Thank you, Simon. Good evening, everybody. My name's Chase. I'm one of the ministers here at St. Thomas's, and it is a joy to have you here tonight, as Gavin's already said. I have been away in the States for the last 2 weeks. I got back last weekend, and while I was there, actually relevant to the sermon tonight, I went in a friend's car. And she's not a Christian, and on the dash, I don't know if you call it a dash in Australia, I get these things confused. You call your trunk a boot, but does everybody call that a dash? On there was a bobblehead Jesus with a big thumbs up and the big grin, face to face, I mean, ear to ear, basically, pearly whites, Jesus smiling. And it kind of reminded me of that sort of hipster thing that was going on a couple years ago, Jesus is my homeboy. And I think when we start thinking about Jesus' humanity, we start liking to make Jesus just our best buddy. And tonight we are considering Jesus the perfect man. But I don't want to necessarily trivialize Jesus' humanity the way that we may do so in these kinds of caricatures or other things that things that we've done in sort of pop culture, hipster paraphernalia. Jesus shouldn't be reduced to that level, but there is real significance in Jesus, our friend, Jesus, our brother. And that's what we're going to see tonight in Hebrews chapter 2. I think it's so important that we think about the person of Jesus, about who he is and what he's done. And there's so many reasons for this, but I mean, historically, this conversation about who Jesus is has been big. For the first 7 centuries, there was a lot of debate about the person of Jesus, and beyond that as well. But in the first 7 centuries, getting the person of Jesus right was really important. And there were like 6 or more heresies that came out during this time. That's people cut off from the church, anathematized. I think that's how you say that, and kicked out, some even killed, crazy things happening because I got it wrong. And we have to think about this. I mean, getting the person of Jesus and his work right is so significant because it's at the heart of the Christian faith. And if we miss it, we miss everything. And so here are a few examples of heresy. And I mean, you have to think about how you could just sum up. If you could say, who is Jesus? Talk about the person of Jesus, and if you could just say that in 2 sentences, how would it go? Hopefully it wouldn't include any of these things, right? But Arianism, these are big words, but just hear these out. Usually they're tied to people, right? So Arianism denied the full divinity of Jesus. Apollinarianism denied the full humanity of Jesus. Nestorianism divided Jesus into 2 persons. Eutychianism confused the 2 natures of Jesus, saying his divinity swallowed up his humanity. Monophysitism denied that Jesus has 2 natures. Monothelitism denied that Jesus has 2 wills. Now, I know that's a lot of technical jargon, and it sounds technical, I know, and it is, and it confuses the heck out of me, actually. And it probably confuses you a bit. But you can see that there are people that were thinking hard about who Jesus is, and they were thinking hard about it from the Bible, but they were coming to some wrong, poor conclusions along the way. And this had to be carefully thought out. And for you that have been around the church for a while, you've got to see the significance of thinking hard about the person of Jesus Christ. If you miss it, you miss everything. If you say he's just God and not man, that doesn't work well for your salvation. Your salvation is void. And if Jesus is just man and not fully God, the same. So getting it just right, precision, is of utmost importance. And I think about the message tonight. It's been interesting thinking about it because I think about the heart of the Christian faith being centered around Jesus. And if we don't get this right, then we miss it. And there's a lot of weight for me to be very careful with my words, because I don't want to be guilty of what these people have been guilty of, right? But I think, too, we need to get theology in its right place. I think a lot of us have shied away from theology. A very, very close family member of mine was encouraged to read some theology, and he just said, "I just think that's boring." And I just challenged and said, "Are you kidding? We're talking about knowledge of the one true God. You should be eager to know who God is and what he's done. That's of utmost importance." And tonight's message, I got a bit worried about, because it's not the kind that is just all loaded full of practical applications here and there. And I know there's a lot of criticism around Sydney of churches just being so theological that there's not a lot of application. But here's what I'm going to say. Tonight, I hope the application, I'll tell you what it is right from the start. You don't have to wait till the end or anything. I hope that tonight, as you see the truth of who Jesus is, your heart is just overflowing with worship. The passage tonight, when we get in chapter 3, is going to say, consider Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. And that's the application. We'll tell you right now, that's where we're going. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Because when you see who he is and what he's done, it should blow your mind. I mean, it should actually overwhelm you. And I think we give a lot of attention to these things, but we need to give more and more. And tonight, don't tune out. Even when it gets difficult, it's going to be theological. It's going to be the intersection of theology and exposition. It's going to be trying to make sense of a text. The text is going to guide us where we're going, but we're going to want to try to bring out theological truth that we can hold on to. And it's really important that we get it right. So don't check out. Don't run to Facebook or your tweets. Hang in there a little bit, okay? And we'll try to get through it together and hopefully be really inspired for worship. I'm going to pray for us. Lord, what a joy it is to be in your word together. And what a heavy task it is to try to make sense of difficult verses and try to really be articulate with our words and our thoughts about person of Jesus, the person who is fully God and fully man. May we think hard, may we be careful, may we see you for who you are and be inspired for worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this text begins with a transition from last week. Last week, Gavin preached from chapter 1 and just into the beginning of chapter 2, and we saw Jesus as the perfect word. He was the perfect revelation of God. Emmanuel, God with us. If we want to know something about God, Jesus is a worthy guide, because he is God in the flesh. There's no better place to find out who God is. He is the perfect revelation of God. And he's superior to angels and superior to any other prophets, messengers, anything else like that before him. He is the final revelation of who God is. And now we get into this passage, and our author of Hebrews, we don't know who it is. We don't know if it's a he or a she. I'm going to say he tonight, but don't be offended by that. There could be a she. Also, there's a lot of language about mankind. Women are included in that. Brothers and sisters. There's an inclusive language there. So please don't take offense if I err on the masculine side of that. But our author begins by speaking about the angels. We've just heard about the angels in chapter 1, and he picks up there in verse 5. It's not angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. And the author goes into a helpful passage from the Old Testament, and that's Psalm 8. And this psalm is a psalm that we read earlier, and it speaks of this wonderful place that God has given to man. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels or the heavenly beings. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. And then the author gives us this really helpful exposition of this passage. The point he's after is that God has created man to rule the world. All creatures and cultivation is subjected to his care. This was the design from the beginning, from Genesis 2, that man would care for the earth. He had dominion over the earth. However, since the fall, things haven't been right, and we haven't actually seen this perfect subjectivity of the world to man. But this really isn't the main emphasis that our author in Hebrews is giving us. He's really trying to stress what Jesus has done as the representative man in this passage. He identifies Jesus with the man, the Son of Man, the one to whom everything is subjected to. And the picture that's portrayed is not of universal subjection. It's not that all of this is happening here and now, but rather of suffering and subsequent glory. We can see that. We go outside. We experience it. The world is groaning, right? But it's Jesus' suffering that's brought exaltation, honor, and glory. Jesus, the exact image of God, has for a time been made lower than the angels, lower than the heavenly beings. It's not to say that Jesus is lesser than the angels. We've seen that he's the exact image of God in chapter 1. No, but for a time he's humbled himself, taken the form of a man to suffer. And as we get through this exposition, we see why. In order that he might make a sacrifice for all, and in doing so be exalted. The purpose for Jesus' humility in coming as a man, suffering and being crowned with honor and glory, is for the sake of tasting death for everyone. This is really tricky. This passage isn't easy to understand at a lot of places, and this application of Psalm 8, I know, can be tricky, but I think the author is so clever in how they transition us. So the whole purpose of this, identifying Jesus with this person who's humbled himself, a little lower than the angels, to suffer and then be exalted with honor and glory, he did so for the sake of us, to make a sacrifice for us. And this is going to be picked up here in the next section. The first section we just considered, I would probably title, if I could, Psalm 8 and the Man Jesus. And as we move into the next section, I would probably title it Bringing Many Sons and Daughters to Glory, the Necessity of the Incarnation and Suffering. And that's going to be from verse 10 to the end of the chapter. So we see in Psalm 8 how that shows us something about the man Jesus, how he's fulfilling something there. He's standing with mankind. And now we get into chapter 10, and we're going to start exploring this idea of the incarnation. Now, incarnation is really the idea of God becoming a man in the person of Jesus. And when we think about Christology, or the doctrine of Christ, we have to think about Jesus being perfectly man, perfect human nature, and perfectly God, perfect divine nature. So two natures in one person, and that's the Son of God. Very tricky, I know. Maybe help you to draw it sometime. Two natures, one person. And later on tonight in the service, we're going to read something that's going to help us say something very intentional about the person of Jesus. We're going to look at a historical article from the Anglican Church, Article 2, on the person of Jesus. So hang in there. We'll try to say something very clear then. But we talk about the incarnation. And again, there's going to be some theological jargon here, and I'll do my best to clear it up. But God becoming man, God being in the man Jesus. And this is the second section of our text, the necessity of it. The transition from verse 9 to 10 hinges on the death that Jesus died on behalf of others. We read in verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So suffering there is tying it into verse 9 above, that he tastes death for everyone. Now, this is a really interesting way to put something, isn't it? That Jesus would be made perfect through suffering. I mean, it's actually crazy to think that God would actually suffer and die. That the person of Jesus, if God is in the flesh, would actually have to die. That's something that's really mind-blowing probably to the first century audience. And I hope it is to you as well. But Jesus actually had to suffer and die for a reason. What is that reason? Why would you have to suffer? Was Jesus a sinner? Did he need to make some kind of penance for his sins? No. No, that wasn't it at all, actually. Gavin already kind of tipped us off to it earlier, that the perfection that was coming about through Jesus' suffering was actually the completion of his work. It was the perfecting of what he came to do, the fulfilling of his purpose. And in the beginning of verse 10 there, it says, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. That's what God was doing in the sacrifice of Jesus. He's bringing people to glory. And so in order to do so, it was fitting that Jesus would suffer. It was appropriate. In other words, God had this plan from the beginning, and in order to carry it out, the appropriate thing was for Jesus to do whatever it took to bring these people to glory. And what was necessary was for him to suffer. And in suffering, he fulfilled his purpose. So that's Jesus' perfection in suffering. This is what God has done on our behalf. I hope that wows you a bit. Second, we move from suffering into the solidarity of Jesus. And what solidarity means is just the unity that Jesus has with mankind. We get to this language of kind of family, children, brothers. Jesus, our brother. And we have three Old Testament passages here, one from Psalm 22 and two from Isaiah 8. The one in the middle we actually aren't positive about, but we think it's from Isaiah 8. And this one after that as well. We don't have a lot of time to go into that, but I think the reason why these are put in there is to help us see how Jesus becomes our brother. I think the ESV, the English Standard Version of the Bible, really is helpful here. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source. That's God. And later on, as we get into verse 14, we see the children have flesh and blood. And Jesus, too, shared in their humanity. Jesus is their brother. Jesus took on everything that they have. Everything that human beings have. Everything that you and I have. Everything about you, Jesus took on. Except without sin. He took on flesh just like you. He had a will just like you. He was tempted just like you. He ate just like you. He rested. He had emotions. He walked the earth. He breathed dust just like you. There's a unity of Jesus with mankind, perfectly human and perfect in the best sense of the word, fully human and perfect without sin. And I like something that other translations have picked up on. Not to say I love the NIV, but there's something, a helpful nuance that we should see here. As we look into verse 14, and it says, since the children, one helpful way would be, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that is, all of us have flesh and blood, we all have the common flesh and blood, Jesus partook of the same things. In other words, we've always had flesh and blood, but God actually became a man and partook of these things with us. Jesus became something that he was not. He was eternally God, but actually became a man, was conceived as a child, and took on flesh and blood perfectly for our sakes. That's humbling, that God would actually be a man. That's humbling. You read things like Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11, which I'd encourage you to write down and think about later. See the humility of Jesus and how God uses that to exalt him. Next thing we see are reasons for the incarnation. So we've just seen how Jesus came to suffer perfectly, how he has solidarity with us. He's united with us. He's perfectly man and perfectly our brother. We can call him our brother. In that sense, he is our homeboy, I guess. But Jesus is like us, and why? That's it. Why? Why must God become a man? Why? For what purpose? What did he accomplish? And the answer for this is twofold. And I like, first of all, seeing kind of this aside that he has in verse 16. He didn't do it for angels. Now remember, he wasn't made like the angels. He's greater than the angels. But for a time, he was made less than the angels. He was made like man to redeem man, to redeem Abraham's offspring. And that's not to be confused somehow that that's just the Jews. No, that's also inclusive of the Gentiles who belong by faith as well. But Jesus came for men and women. And he became a man perfectly to relate to us perfectly. And we'll see why. Two reasons. First of all, Jesus conquers the one who holds the power of death, namely the devil. Yes, I did say the devil. He does exist. And you don't want to miss that because we often just want to think fairy tale. No, very true. And Jesus is his conqueror. He defeats him. And second, Jesus does this so that we might no longer be slaves to fear and death. I think the common theme we should see in both of these, that he conquers the devil who holds the power of death, and so that we might no longer be slaves to fear of death, is that Jesus is conquering death. And you see, when Adam and Eve sinned, and Satan lied and said, "Surely you will not die," you know, immediately they didn't. They did walk the earth still. It was a struggle, but they kept living and eventually physically died. But the death that's so fearful is the death that comes from judgment. The death that's the consequence of sin. The death that sin earns us. That's a spiritual death. And I think what Jesus is doing for us is not removing physical death. We die. We see that. And it's unfortunate that we experience physical pain. But he removes the fear of spiritual death because he conquers it in himself. How does he do that? He does it because he makes a perfect sacrifice for us. We're going to see that below in just a moment. But he takes away the very thing that earns us this spiritual death, and that's our sin. And this is old news to you as Christians, I know. But don't get bored. You know? And I say that, and I get bored too, unfortunately. But let that sink a little bit. He takes away the fear of death. And if any of you are afraid of death right now, ask yourself why. And what are you afraid of? Are you afraid of standing before God? And being judged? What this passage says is that there's no need for that for those of us who are in Jesus. Trust in Jesus and there's no fear. He's conquered death. He's conquered the one who holds death in his hands. That's a great relief to us. Finally, and climactically, I would say, the author tells us about Jesus as our high priest. Why is this all valid? Jesus needed to become a man and suffer in order that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest and make atonement or propitiation for our sins. That's a big word, I know. But it's to make right our wrongs. And if you could look at any verse tonight, I think verse 17 is really so key. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus perfectly acts on our behalf, completing the work God gave him. And he does this on our behalf as our brother in whom we can trust. That's how he's faithful. He's faithful to what God has called him to do, And he's faithful in a way that we can rely on him, like us. He's merciful because he's endured suffering and temptation. And certainly Jesus endured great temptation. He was tempted in every way we are. But I think the temptation that's being spoken of here is the temptation that was directly related to his suffering. It's a temptation to want to just cop out. I'm done. I can't endure it. One of these great words that I wish I could speak in an Australian accent is wrath. I don't know if I even did that justice. We say wrath, okay? Jesus knew the wrath of God. God in himself stands against sin in the worst way. And Jesus, as God, put himself in harm's way, if you will, of himself, knowing full well that weight, that consequence, that punishment. And the temptation surely would have been that suffering. That suffering that he knew in experiencing, expecting the wrath of God. The temptation to just say, no, I'm not going to do this work. But he does. He resists that temptation, and he can stand along any of us who are ever tempted to get out. He didn't. And in fact, he's faithful for us when we even do get out sometimes. Jesus is always faithful on our behalf. And he's merciful because he's a man. He knows what you feel. He knows how you're tempted. He knows what it is to walk in your shoes. He's walked that mile. Even worse. So you see why it was necessary. Now, I think the best way to really finish off chapter 2 here is to turn to some help. There's this great theologian of the 20th century, arguably the best theologian in the English-speaking world, a guy by the name of T.F. Torrance. I believe he's Scottish, and he's written a couple of fantastic works on the person and work of Jesus. And one he wrote was called Incarnation. That's what we're considering tonight. I've been working my way through this book. I've finished it now, and it is very stimulating, very challenging. But he has just such a wonderful way of synthesizing material. And this is going to be dense, and I want you to feel free to email me if you want to. My email's in the pamphlet you've got tonight. Email me. I'll email you the quote if you'd like it. Also, just a side note, write down questions you have from talks. Gavin and I have talked about having a Q&A session in 2 weeks' time as we wrap up kind of this segment of Hebrews. Write down questions. And in your small groups even, bring those questions to your small groups. A lot of small groups that I'm meeting right now are going through along with the sermon series. Write these questions down. But this is a very, very, very helpful quote. Now, if you've not listened to anything yet, hear this, because he'll say it much better than I will. Hang with me here. He's going to begin by saying something about the hypostatic union. Don't be thrown off by that. That is the divine nature of Jesus and the human nature of Jesus united in the person of the Son of God. Okay, that union, divinity, humanity, perfectly united. Fully divine, fully human, okay? So, Jesus is perfectly man, perfectly God, together, same time. Hypostatic union is the objective heart of reconciliation and atonement. And that's what we've been seeing, right? The beginning was Jesus, God in the flesh. Now, Jesus, perfect man. We're seeing these things come together, that Jesus is the God-man. The hypostatic union is the objective heart of reconciliation in atonement. The unassumed is the unhealed. That's a famous quote from a guy named Gregory of Nazianzen, I believe. I always mess up that last word. But the unassumed is the unhealed. In other words, whatever wasn't assumed can't be redeemed. So if Jesus wasn't somehow perfectly human, he couldn't perfectly redeem you and I. If he didn't have a human will, then he couldn't redeem your will. If he didn't have a perfect human body, then he couldn't actually redeem your body. Does that make sense? If he didn't walk in your sinful flesh, even he took on sinful flesh, although he wasn't a sinner. If he didn't take on your flesh, then he couldn't actually redeem you perfectly. Here we go. The unassumed is the unhealed. But in the hypostatic union, God the Son has sinlessly assumed our flesh of sin into oneness with himself. In doing so, he has judged sin in the flesh and made expiation or atonement for our sin in his own blood shed on the cross. And so has worked the hypostatic union, the union of his divine and his divinity and his humanity, right through our alienation into the resurrection, where we have the new humanity in perfect union with God. In other words, Jesus endured all the way through suffering, through to the resurrection, and now we have this exalted Christ, perfect humanity brought into union with God because he's paid for our sins. The significance of that atonement lies not merely in that Jesus Christ as man offered a perfect sacrifice to God, nor does it lie merely in that God descended into our bondage and destroyed the powers of darkness, sin, death, and the devil, which we've seen in this passage. But here in atonement, God has brought about an act at once from the side of God as God and from the side of man as man. An act of real and final union between God and man. And that's what was separated at the fall, wasn't it? God and man were walking in the garden together, and sin came in and broke that. And ever since, we've had this division, this chasm between us and God. And how can we bridge between God and man? We have man and God together in Jesus, reuniting us. It's an act of real and final union between God and man. Atonement means that God's action was translated into terms of human action, for only in doing so does it reach men and women and become relevant to them as saving act. But it remains God's action, for only so does it touch and lay hold of them and raise them up to salvation and reconciliation with God. I know that's dense. What I want you to hear from that is that you cannot be saved apart from Jesus. Plain and simple. Why? Because no one else, no other agent, no other person can ever act from the side of man and the side of God perfectly. Nobody. And you see in the divine wisdom of God how Jesus was so necessary. It was so appropriate for him to become fully man, as much as that cost him. As much of a humiliation as that was, the divine, one, eternal God becoming a man, the Creator becoming a creature. That was so necessary for Jesus to walk in human flesh, because only as a man could he do what we needed to be done. But it also had to be God. So it's necessary that it was God and man together in the person of Jesus, perfectly. That's how you're saved. You have salvation nowhere else. You can't find it anywhere else, because Jesus is the only one that can make atonement for your sins. He's the only high priest who can ever offer a satisfactory offering for your sin. And that's himself. That's heavy. It's dense. That's theology at its finest. And that is one of the deepest, richest theological truths that you'll find in the Christian faith. And you know what? This is what the Christian faith hinges on. That God and man, that God became man perfectly and somehow maintained his divinity and died for you. And rose again and is exalted now and has perfectly united man with God again in Jesus. No other problems. That's it. Trust in Jesus and you have that union. So where do we go in chapter 3? Chapter 3. And this is the last section. This is the conclusion. Plain and simple. I go with the exhortation of the writer of Hebrews. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. In verse 1, NIV, it says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. And the language turns from just talking about something to addressing people now. Holy brothers and sisters, those of you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, the confession of our faith. Fix your thoughts on him. Why? Because he's been faithful. He's been faithful to do what he came to do. Just like Moses. If you remember, we don't have a lot of time tonight, and I wish we could get into this. Take some time this week to look at it. But Moses was faithful in God's house as well, as a servant. And the language of this text here is that Moses was faithful as a servant in the Lord's house. Jesus is faithful as the Son over God's house. And therefore, Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses. More than any prophet, any other messenger, they're on different planes. Because Jesus is the Son, the one who's over the house, not just working in and amongst God's things. He's over all of God's things. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And the good news is, the house language here, you're a part of that house. We are his house. So what is Jesus faithful over? He's faithful over you and me. And this gives us confidence that what Jesus has actually done in this passage before, that he's made a sacrifice, that he's tasted death for everyone, that he's conquered death. He's conquered the one who holds the power of death. The fact that he's made atonement for the sins of the people. And that he's suffered and been tempted in all these ways. He's been faithful through all that as God's servant. And we can trust him. So what's the application? We talked about it at the beginning. Take some time this week. Feast on that. Drink it deeply. Jesus, God, the perfect man. And what he's done for you. It's wonderful. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that as we consider these truths, that you would increase our hope, that we would hold fast to our hope in Christ, that we would gaze upon him, trust in him. And Lord, as we hear these truths, truths that are very tricky, very difficult, and there's tiny, tiny details that can be twisted or missed so easily. And we hold fast to knowing that if we trust Jesus and what he's done, that's what we need. We'll find salvation nowhere else. So may we fix our eyes on him this week, and may we be inspired to worship. We pray in his name. Amen.